Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22, and reading verses 12 to 30. And our Lord's Day portion this evening is Lord's Day 41, which is found on page 54 in the back of the Psalter hymnals. Reading first then from Deuteronomy chapter 22, and beginning to read at verse 13. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. Then the father and the mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin. And yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, and the evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, nor uncover his father's bed. So far the reading of God's word. And then also from Lord's Day 39. I'm way behind. 41. Question and answer 108 and 109. So what is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it, and married or single, live decent and chaste lives. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why He forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. The people of God, as we come to the seventh commandment this evening, I trust that it's the necessity of preaching on the seventh commandment is very much seen by us, and especially the fact that when we look at the society around us, then we see that this commandment is under threat, and very blatantly under threat, such that we see actions that undermine this commandment on every hand. I mean, it's hard to look at any area of society where sexuality is not exploited and unfaithfulness and immorality is not encouraged and portrayed before us. So whether we watch movies, whether we watch TV, or whether we read magazines or stories or listen to music, it's hard not to be confronted by these things. And whether we buy cars or whether we buy other stuff, then women are used and we would say exploited. But of course, they don't feel that. As long as they're paid, they don't feel exploited. And so we have a society where, you know, we are bombarded with images and suggestions. And not only do we have it in this country, but of course we export those things to the other nations of the world. And so the other nations of the world look upon the United States as a great moral polluter of the world. And rightly so, because we do. And so we do have a serious problem in terms of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ being surrounded by these things. As in Pilgrim's Progress, I mean, this is Vanity Fair. And not only do they portray these things, but they use them to tempt us. And if we need further evidence of the fact that not only are we surrounded by these things, but we are affected by those things, then I would dare say there is not a church where these things have not become a reality. I mean, you may think that's a bold statement. I don't think that you could come up with a church where we would say they've never had a problem with this. They've never had an unwanted pregnancy. They've never had adultery. They've never had young people acting in an immoral way. And that's an indictment on the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, lest we think ministers are so holy and they would not succumb to these things, when I was at seminary, one of the professors said, in a span of about 25 years, an equivalent to one seminary class, ministers were deposed because of this. One seminary class. And you're looking at maybe 30. So in a span of 30 years, he said 30 ministers have been deposed because of this commandment. And you may think, well, the URCs, of course, are different. The URCs are not different. And even in our short lifespan of about 15, 16 years, I mean, even I can count at least 7 or 8 because of this issue. And so I trust that we see how powerful this is. I mean, we can sit here thinking, well, you know, none of us are tempted by those things. It doesn't affect any of us. But we're just like those people and we're just like those churches. And when we look at the scriptures, of course, we can see that the same thing happened. I mean, David, a man after the heart of God, he premeditatedly was felled by this sin as he looked at Bathsheba on the housetop, bathing herself. And those passions were so powerful that he orchestrated that she be brought to him. And he engaged in this sinful act and then proceeded to cover it up at all costs, even death of Uriah, her husband. And he's not the only one. Solomon himself, I mean, how many wives did he not have? And did they not lead him astray? Or Judah, in terms of the tribe from which the Lord Jesus Christ came. You remember, he broke this commandment by going into a harlot. But she wasn't really a harlot. It was his daughter-in-law. So the scriptures tell us very clearly, Paul understands the power of these temptations when he says to Timothy, flee youthful lusts, have nothing to do with them. And Proverbs devotes chapter after chapter telling us about the dangers of the seductress. And by the way, it's not that evil women, I mean, we're all susceptible to these things, right? And so men are just as guilty in those things. It's not like we're fools and we get tricked by women. No. The desires are in us just as much as in the women. And so the Bible isn't biased in saying, well, women are evil, men are good, and men just get tempted by the women. No. Bathsheba wasn't tempted by David. David was the one that tempted her and brought her. She didn't say, oh, go and fetch me King David. So, what I want to emphasize here is that this is a big, big issue. And for young people to kind of think that it's not a big issue, it's just sheer foolishness. Paul's admonition is just as much fitting today as it was in the day that he wrote it. Flee youthful lusts. Do everything in your power to avoid these temptations, because they will take you down. And they've taken greater men and greater women than you are down through history. And it will continue to do so. So we need to be vigilant. We need to take these things to heart. And by the way, not only young people. I mean, this is not just for young people who have all these passions and desires and they can't control them somehow. No. I mean, it's all the way through society. I mean, adults do it just as much. They break their marriages. I mean, they have a lot more at stake. If the young people give in to passions and engage in these illicit activities, that's one thing. But just imagine how powerful these desires are, that somebody that's married and has children and has invested time and energy into that marriage, to let all of those things go. I mean, how powerful must be that temptation? And we see in our society how powerful men, whether they be politicians or whether they be sports people, I was going to say actors, but that seems such a common thing these days, in the sense that they fall into that. I mean, it's almost a badge for them. But these powerful men and women, and they throw it all away. I mean, that speaks to the power of this temptation. And therefore, how careful you need to be. And so the scripture brings us its wisdom. And we can look at it as parents telling us these things and we think, what do they know? They're out of it. As though we were never young. As though we never had those temptations. As though we never had those struggles. Absolutely we did. And so we say it out of experience ourselves. We say it because those things were very powerful confronting us. And so we're not saying it to you that somehow you're weak and you need all this thing stressed to you, but we just sail through it. No. We struggle with those things too. And we say it with all this vehemence because of the fact that we've experienced those temptations and we've experienced the damage that they can do, as I've already indicated by the various examples that I gave. So it needs your serious attention. And so the seventh commandment is brought for us, first of all, in the context of marriage. And so one of the ways that we can preserve sexual faithfulness is by maintaining marital faithfulness. And so first of all, we have to begin even before the marriage and begin with the engagement. So, even when we have committed to marry somebody, that is not license for us to say, well, we've committed to one another, we've given each other engagement rings, and so therefore it's okay for us to engage in intimacy because we're going to get married anyway. No. Absolutely not. There's not a 100% guarantee that you're going to get married. I mean, engagements have been broken. So, for us to engage in that intimate act is simple. It's breaking the seventh commandment in its broader understanding. And so, sexual activity, intimacy, is restricted to the marriage context. It should not be something strange that people commit themselves, according to God's word, of not being intimate with anybody until their marriage day. But people think that's absolutely laughable. People think, how old-fashioned can you be? And rather than people that engage in such activities being shamed for doing it, now, the tables are all turned. Now you say that you don't engage in intimacy, and you will not engage in intimacy until you're married and you become the laughingstock. I mean, how perverted and upside down our society has become. And as I said, so now they think, well, if they're engaged, then these things are fine. So what do we have? We have people that live together. Well, we're going to get married somewhere down the road. We're not even engaged, but we decided to live together. Maybe it's the way we have destroyed marriage that makes them think that in actual fact, it's a hindrance to get married. And so we'll just live together. And so they do that. And as I said, it's not just ordinary people down the street that do it, that now, to our shame, even in England, as I said, the prince lived with his partner for a number of years before they got married. I mean, there wasn't any shame. They didn't think, what are people going to say about us, right? The Queen's grandson, I mean, you know, I mean, parents should feel shame, but nowadays they don't even feel shame. Parents don't feel shame. The kids that were living with somebody, the norm. So the Bible says no. I mean, if we really love somebody, why would we abuse them in such a way? I mean, the devil is so crafty that he argues this way. If you really love me, If you really love this person, then you will share your body with that person. I mean, if you're not prepared to do that, that means you don't love them. I mean, see how perverted he is? He puts a guilt trip on us. And sad to say, many young women give in to that. I remember a phone call I got once while I was at seminary. And the girl was on the other side of the phone. This was a girl that was raised in the church. And she said to me, she had this boyfriend, and she was afraid of losing him if she didn't concede. And I'm literally looking at the phone with my eyes popping out of my head, thinking, am I hearing right what she just said to me? I mean, this is a girl that I knew very well. I knew her mom. I knew her family. And I said to her, what are you talking about? What nonsense are you talking? Right? You're thinking that you're never going to get married unless you concede? I mean, what kind of a husband and a man do you have there that's wanting to abuse you for you to prove that you love him? Now, thankfully, she heeded that advice. And she didn't go through with it. And by the way, now she's happily married. Even though she had the fear that she wouldn't get married. But that's the pressure that we live in. And so we have to be careful. And as I said, once we engage, the pressure's even more. Right? Now, well, I've committed to you. Now we're going to get married. It's only a matter of months. So therefore, hey, then we should be able to show our love for one another. But no. It's the marriage. I mean, we're doing such a serious thing. There's nothing more intimate for us. There's nothing, I mean, we used to speak about it as our dignity. I mean, we were robbing somebody of their dignity. If you raped someone, you took away their dignity. That's how important it was. And so for us to say that I want to marry this person, and I really respect this person, and I really love this person, but I want to rob them of their dignity? But as I say, be careful, because the devil is going to come with arguments that seem so persuasive and put the pressure on you. But you need to stand firm and say, absolutely not. Absolutely not. This is too precious. This can only be given in the context of marriage, where we have committed to one another publicly and before God to love one another, to cherish one another in sickness and in health. Until the day that we die, I'm committed to this person. It's only in that context that we are to experience this wonderful gift that God has given to us. It's in the context of marriage, and only in the context of marriage. And that's why we are commanded to keep the marriage bed pure. How can our marriage bed be pure when we've already slept in it before we even got married? It's not pure anymore. We're not pure anymore. I mean, why do we wear white at a wedding? It's a sign of our purity, right? How can we dare to dress in white when we've already polluted ourselves in the sight of God? Whatever the world might say and think about you, let it be clear that God thinks very little of you when you do that. In fact, we're told of Joseph. You remember Joseph and Mary, and Mary with child. And the only logical and human reasoning that Joseph could come up with was that she had been unfaithful. And his response was, as it should have been, as we see in the Old Testament, if it could have been proven that she had been unfaithful, then she would have been put to death. Absolutely, she would have been put to death. And that's what Joseph did. He said that he was going to put her away privately, because that's what he thought she had done. But of course, she hadn't done that at all. It was by the Holy Spirit. And so God commands him to go ahead and marry Mary. So be careful, both in terms of our relationships with one another as young people, but even, as I said, when we engage, we have to say, no, it's in the context of marriage. It's when we commit to one another before the public and before God Himself, and we have that protection, it's only then that we are permitted with God's blessing to enjoy the blessings that God gives to us by means of intimacy. And we certainly ought to honor the engagement of others. I mean, if somebody's engaged to somebody else, I mean, that should be a sign to you that they're off limits to you. That you have no right, no reason to seek to have an intimate relationship with them. They're already in a relationship. They're already engaged. They plan to be married. And so we're told in this passage that if somebody lies with somebody that is engaged, then they're to be put to death. And by the way, if the person that is engaged actively participates in that relationship as well, then she is to be put to death, or he, as the case may be. So there's no use saying, I mean, people are so glibly use this argument. It would not have worked in the Old Testament. Oh, it was consensual. All right, well, we put you both to death. I mean, that's all that would bring. It wouldn't let you off. I mean, in our society, well, if you both agree to it, well, no damage done, no harm. Oh, yes, there is. No, both were to be put to death. If somebody was in the countryside, we're told, and a man forces himself on a woman, that's the assumption. I mean, there's not too many times where women force themselves on men, right? But if it's that way, then if they're in the countryside, the benefit of the doubt is given to the woman. In other words, it is assumed that she cried out for help, but there was no one to hear her. And so the man had his way. So he is to be put to death, not her. But if it's in the city, and this happens, then both are put to death. If she cried out in the city, then some help would come. But if there was silence, then that is considered to be an agreement to engage in that activity. And so she is put to death too. Of course, you might say, well, you know, how about if you had a gun to her and kept her quiet? Well, that kind of evidence would certainly be brought by the woman when these things came up before the elders. So that certainly could be argued, right? So we're not just saying, well, nobody heard it, so therefore that's it, you're going to be put to death too. I mean, obviously they did things by evidence, and so she would give evidence of the fact that he had a knife, or he threatened her, whatever, or he gagged her, and so that would be taken into account. But as I said, the activity itself outside of marriage carried with it severe, severe penalties. And we might say, well, why? I mean, is sexual sins so much worse than other sins? Well, not necessarily. So why the stringent penalties? Because it strikes at the very foundation of our society. It threatens our very society to undercut it, to destroy the foundations. The family unit, the husband and wife in their marriage, is the fundamental unit of our society. And if that is broken, if that is undermined and attacked, then society is attacked. And so God responds to it in a severe manner. And as I said, we can see that. I mean, our society has taken a nosedive ever since the family came under such attacks in all different areas, in terms of this commandment, but also in terms of children's relationship to parents. When everything is attacked by the world around us, then no wonder we are in the condition that we're in. And so we need to protect marriage. And as you know, in our society, marriage is being attacked. Now marriage is being distorted. Now this idea that marriage is between a husband and wife is somehow, you know, a ridiculous notion. And why would we all stand behind that? No. Marriage should be wide open. Marriage should be between anyone. But it's all an attempt to destroy the very foundations that God has laid for us. And though we intuitively know that this is the right thing, nevertheless, man in his blatant rebellion against God, with a straight face, starts to say that no, marriage is not necessarily between a man and a woman. And so they pollute themselves. But also, of course, we need to keep the marriage bed pure. We need to keep the marriage pure. Once we entered into the marriage covenant with one another, then we need to work hard, especially in the environment that we're in. We need to work hard to keep it pure. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, emphasizes how dangerous this marriage finds itself in the society around him. And so he said, look, a woman should not argue that the body is hers, and the man should not argue that the body is his. So that intimacy should never be used as a tool, as a fighting tool, in the context of marriage. And he's saying, look, even when you have to be parted for some reason, to give yourself to prayer or something, that's fine, but don't make it too long. And as I've said before, you know, when are the times that people are vulnerable to these temptations? It's when they are away from their spouses. And so they go away on a conference, they go away somewhere on business, and there they don't have their wife, or the wife doesn't have a husband, and the temptations become even more powerful. So we have to take that into account. And so if we have relationships, a long-distance relationship, we're married but we live on different coasts, you know, don't be surprised when those marriages break up and infidelity occurs. But neither should it be in the context of our marriage when we live with one another. We should be very, very careful not to get into difficulties at home, and we keep ourselves from one another. We use it as a fighting tool. I'm saying that's a ludicrous thing to do, because we're endangering each other. We're endangering that which we've set up by the blessing of God. We're putting it all out there to be undermined and undercut. Of course, it's very hard to genuinely be intimate with someone in a loving way when you're angry with them. And so we need to be careful. And we're all susceptible to that. But that's why the scriptures, I mean, it's a good thing that as married people, we need to be reconciled with one another and not let the sun go down on our anger. And certainly not for days and days and days. But sometimes we do that. We get mad at each other. We don't talk to one another. We ignore one another for days on end. I'm saying we're just exposing ourselves to such things. And so women, wives should know that. Husbands should know that. And they should work together to safeguard their marriage. Because I can assure you, the devil is out there, and he has so many ways to try and bring a wedge between you, ways in which to destroy that marriage. And he wants to do it because that's God's ordinance, and he doesn't care for God's ordinance. He wants chaos. And so he's going to work hard, and he's having his way as far as opportunities are concerned. Society is complicit with him in doing all of these things and presenting them before, so that we become desensitized to them. And so now we don't switch off our TVs anymore. Because if we did, it's like, I mean, even though we have, you know, a helpful way of doing it, we've got a remote now, we don't have to get up and switch it off. But even with that ease of access to switching it off, we don't do it. Because we'd be switching it off, switching on, off, on, off, on, off, on, off. Because that's how rapidly these things are presented to us on our TVs, on our shows, regular shows. I mean, it used to be, you know, you go about 40, 50 years, and they were supposedly R-rated. Well, I'm telling you, some of our TV programs would have been R-rated back then. Now we don't know why. Why are we doing R-rated? I mean, these things are seen everywhere. So even more then, we need to be so devoted and committed and resolved to saying, look, we have to keep our marriages pure and strong. But also, it's not only to married people that this injunction and this commandment comes. I mean, people say, well, it says thou shalt not commit adultery, so if I'm not married, how can I commit adultery? Well, the Catechism is saying, look, it's more than that. It's beyond, as I say so often, we start here because this is where we are. This is where we are. But this is not where God wants us to be. He wants us to stop doing that so that he can bring us to where he wants us to be. So God wants us to be chaste people. If we're single people, we should not be engaging in any intimate activity with anyone. And you may say, well, the pleasures are, the passions are there, and how can we control all of these things? Well, we have many passions, don't you? Not just sexual. There are many passions that you have. But you don't say, well, because I have these passions, I have to have an outlet. I'm angry, so I have to be able to beat somebody up. No. No. We have to control them because they're against the Word of God. So no one's denying that you have passions. But God's Word is saying there's a way in which those passions are to be given expression. And it's the way of marriage. It's the way of marriage. The single life isn't for everyone. As Paul says in Corinthians again, it's better to marry than to burn. It's better to marry than to continually be subjected to the temptations and the pressures and the passions that arise up in us. Well, God isn't saying, oh, you have to be single, you have to be single. I mean, that's the nonsense of the monks. And the nonsense of the Catholic Church with the saying that the clergy cannot be married. Is it any wonder that they have all the problems that they have? Utter foolishness. So young people need to see, hey, these are very difficult things to control. And therefore, in God's timing, we should look for partners. We should look for Christian partners. So that in the context of marriage, we can experience and taste this wonderful gift that God has given to us. I mean, the Song of Solomon is, to a certain extent, a wonderful lesson for us of wisdom. That he waited until the marriage day. And so we are to take steps. So be careful what you watch. Be careful of the magazines you read. Be careful of the clothes you buy. They all have a purpose. As it says, we should not engage in unchaste behavior, neither should we encourage it by our words, by our looks, by the way that we dress. We are being instruments of the devil when we do that. It's one thing to look elegant. It's one thing to look beautiful. It's another thing to act as a seductress. And again, that's both for males and females. Because, as in the animal kingdom, right? The males are generally the very ones that are very colorful. And you say, why? Well, because that's a way of attracting the opposite sex. Males engage in it too. And in our society as well. Males dress and act in ways in order to attract women to themselves. So both sides engage in it. But of course, the females are a lot more attractive and tempting, when they do it, then the guys are. Right? Just no. I mean, you don't. Well, I was going to say. I have to think what I'm saying. I was saying that women generally are used to sell products, but of course that's not true. They have male models as well. But sexuality is used. And so you have to be careful. It's not a cool thing to dress and act like someone that is seeking to arouse in other people passions that are not holy. That's not a good thing. To have everyone staring at you, and especially young men, is not an ideal that you ought to have. You're asking for trouble. You're cheapening yourself instead of keeping yourself for that day and for that person that God in His mercy and grace provides for us as a life partner, as a helpmate. Needless to say, any time that we force ourselves on others is a crime, and a heinous crime at that. And God deals with it, as I said, in a very serious way. And so our society has to be that way. And they do treat it in a very severe way, and rightly so, even though they don't see the contradiction there, that they defend people acting and dressing the way that they want, and then they want to punish people that succumb to those temptations. I mean, it's ludicrous. But society doesn't seem to, or they don't want to see that. And so yes, we need to respect the dignity of others, whether they're married or not. They are God's creation. And when we violate them, then we incur upon ourselves the judgment of God. And whether society catches us and punishes us is irrelevant. God will. Absolutely God will. We will have to give an account to God for the things that we have done. But in the last place, it's an unseemly thing, but we have to say it, unfortunately, because it's come upon our society. That not only do we trample underfoot the sanctity of marriage, but now in our society we attack it from all ways. Now, as I said, marriage is not necessarily between a husband, between a man and a woman. Now marriage ought to be recognized and legitimized between a man and a man, and a woman and a woman. And everyone seems to be wanting to fall in line, saying, yeah, we're for that. And we're not oddballs. We're not weird. We believe in freedom. Of course, we believe. And so it's Republicans and Democrats, by the way, that want to, for political reasons. I mean, intuitively, I know the majority of people know that it's wrong, but because of the pressure from the public, they say those statements in public. Same thing with obviously with homosexuality. Intuitively, they know they're wrong, but they don't want to be criticized by society as being homophobic. And so we have to state those things. And as I said, in our society, we are becoming the laughingstock of the world. Look at the Americans. They've just gone out of their mind. So much for freedom that they're even legitimizing males being married to males and females being married to females. Why is two? I don't understand. I mean, once you've fallen off that cliff, why? What's wrong with four or five people getting married to one another, all in one covenant? What's this thing about one and one? I mean, if the God's laws are set aside, there's nothing left to restrain anything. And so they say, in our supposedly educated society, supposedly a society that has Christian roots, if it's come to us, and it looks like they're going to push it and push it and push it. So that many states, of course, do allow gay marriages already. So they're pressuring and pressuring. What's going to happen to the Supreme Court? I don't know. But we don't need them to make a decision to know what is right. It's clearly against God's word. And so it was an abomination in the Old Testament. It was abomination in the New Testament. Now, of course, those statements are called hate speech because you make people feel bad. And they don't like to feel bad. They don't like to feel guilty. And by the way, it's not that we're homophobic. We are sinphobic. All sin is abominable before God. And so we don't want to say homosexuals are worse than anybody else. No, they're not. But they are sinful. And the activities they engage in are against God's word. And God does say that it's an abomination. But God also said it's unnatural. In other words, intuitively we know that these things are wrong. But we are so crazy in our minds that we won't admit it. And we keep saying, oh, no, 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 no. That's the way we are. It's such a silly argument. So what if you're that way? So what if you have those desires? Just because we have the desires doesn't make those desires correct. I mean, we're born sinful. We don't legitimize sin, do we? Every single person that is born sins. And we don't say, well, it's natural. I mean, everyone sins. So it must be a natural nature that we have to sin. So therefore, we can't say it's wrong. But we do say it's wrong. Babies are born addicted to drugs because of their parents. But we don't say, well, it's okay to be addicted because they were born with it. No, no, no. There are many things that we're born with that we have to control. Our anger, all kinds of things. So it's a nonsense argument. So, okay, here's a man and he's born and he has natural desires for another man. So what? They're wrong. Young people have desires for intimacy, and they have to restrain them until they're married. And if they don't get married, they still have to restrain them. So they have to struggle with feelings that they can't give expression to. It's the same with homosexuals. We don't deny that they have feelings, but we just say, hey, those feelings are wrong, you have to control them. We don't say you're judged by God because you have those feelings, desires, but you have to fight those desires. In fact, the Bible goes on even worse. The Bible goes on even worse because it talks about humans having relationship with animals. I mean, how stupid can we get? Right? I mean, how desperate can we get? But that's what happens. When you reject marriage and you reject the ways that God has provided for us, we develop all kinds of sinful and perverted ways. And so if you think homosexuality is perverted, worse things are said in the scripture that I don't even want to read. And so God is saying, look, this is an abomination. This insults my creation. This insults the order with which I created this world and human beings. And therefore, it's detestable in my sight because it's attacking my wisdom. So as I say, to live in this society and to see the things that are going on and to see the media behind encouraging and supporting and giving a megaphone to these perverted views is disturbing. And to have our politicians do the same thing and have our Supreme Court, as we've said in other cases, such as abortion, make decisions that protect the right of people to engage in these terrible things is just terrible. And so if the Supreme Court does end up saying that homosexual marriage is legitimate and is enforced, I mean, what a terrible blow that's going to be. What a temptation. But we don't look to the Supreme Court, do we? We don't look to the politicians. We don't look to the media. It's our task as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be light and salt. It's our task as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to lift up our voice, to be the mouthpiece of God, crying out in the public square, in the streets, calling people not to succumb to the temptations of the seductress and to be led to the very doors of hell itself. That's our responsibility. And whatever the government says, whether they call it hate speech or whatever, it should not and should never silence the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us read the Word of God, and if it's hate speech in their eyes, so let it be hate speech, and we will take the consequences. But we're not going to change the Scriptures. We're not going to change the wisdom of God. The people of God, the most powerful way that we can be an example to the world is don't get stained by it. Don't let it be said of the church that there's hardly any difference in terms of the statistics, in terms of adultery, in terms of immorality, that there's no difference in terms of the outside world and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our witness is tarnished, when these things creep into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about hypocrites. I'm talking about Christians, genuine Christians, that fall into this temptation. So the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has to be, not only in terms of words, it has to be in its communal life. We have to show them the difference that there is between the kingdom of God and where righteousness reigns and purity reigns, and the kingdom of this world, where there is all kinds of sin. We have to be the difference in voice and deed. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wisdom that you have given to us. But our Father, we are a people that lived in that sinful kingdom before. And we know these feelings. We know these desires. We know these temptations. And we know how powerful they are. And our Father, when we are fed with various images, then they so easily arouse those feelings within us. And so, our Father, we pray that you would make us vigilant, young and old alike, vigilant against allowing our minds to be polluted by songs, by images. And so, our Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom to flee these things, so that we might indeed live lives that are pure in your eyes, and that will be a blessing to us and strengthen your church and your kingdom. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the forgiveness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're thankful for all those that have fallen into these sins but have been restored by your grace. And our Father in heaven, we pray that the church may always be a community where there is forgiveness and restoration. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would bless us throughout this week, that we might indeed be faithful witnesses and examples to all those around us. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.